It gives me pleasure this morning to introduce our guest, Tobin Miller Scheer. Tobin is the director of the African American Studies Program at the University of Montana. I first met Tobin, along with Regina Shanstoltz, who was about 20-some years ago, as they began their ministry with Mennonite Central Committee in helping institutions work at anti-racism. I was privileged to be part of the Goshen College team that attended the first sessions out in Fort Leavenworth. I can say without qualification that Tobin and Regina are two of the most formative people in my adult experience in forming my worldviews. They changed my life, and I'm forever grateful for that. This weekend, Tobin is in Goshen to participate in the Minority Ministries Council Conference that was held at Greencroft this weekend, and of course, to hear preach here at Assembly. So we welcome him this morning.
Thank you, Glenn, for that introduction. It is a particular delight to be in this space with you this morning. We hang out with Presbyterians in Missoula, and there are a lot of great things about Presbyterians, but the music in church on Sunday leaves a little bit to be desired, so thank you for the gift of your singing. It's also a particular joy to be in this space. As I look out, there's a lot of history and connections and colleagues and friends in this space, and it's just an honor to be with you this morning. So Ezekiel had a vision, and what a vision it was. Dry bones come to life. Within a holy book, chock a block with visions and prophecies, this is one of the most moving. Bone to sinew to flesh to skin, and then breath breathed in. This is a hopeful passage, and that is its primary problem. Let me explain. I've been thinking and pondering about hope for much of the last year. I first started down this path in earnest when I was asked to write a response to Ta-Nehisi Coates' book, Between the World and Me, as part of an edited collection of essays by religious studies scholars. Coates himself is very suspicious of hope. This is what he's written. If your writing must be hopeful, then there's only room for the kind of evidence which verifies your premise. The practice of history can't help here. Thus, writers who commit themselves to only writing hopeful things are committing themselves to the ahistorical, to the mythical, to the hagiography of history, of humanity itself. He says, I can't write that way because I can't study that way. I have to be open to things falling apart. Indeed, he says, much of our history is the story of things not just working out. He offers a stark and somber view of history, of our human condition, and the role of hope in history. In the essay that I wrote in response to Coates, I brought the perspective of another African-American writer. I quoted the witness and history of Vincent Harding. Harding, a wise scholar and activist with roots in the civil rights movement and, to a certain extent, within the Mennonite Church, also wrote about hope. He offered another view. This is what Harding said. This is what I wrote about him. Harding writes with a particular eloquence when describing hope. Somewhere, he expounded in 1990, at the heart of this spinning globe, there is a fascinating common ground on which we and our students may stand to shape past and present into a vector of hope and responsibility. But closer to the end of his life, Harding wrote perhaps his most eloquent and clear-eyed assessment of hope when he distinguished between an easy, placid, feel-good optimism and a rugged, blood-stained hope. born, which he said, "This hope is born of the dark womb beauty of struggles for the creative transformation of ordinary women, men, and children who refuse to give up their extraordinary dreams of new beginnings in Alabama, Mississippi, Soweto, Georgia, Oakland, Prague, Greensboro, Beijing, Chicago, Philadelphia, Berlin, Detroit, in every place where humans live to nurture and embody their dreams." Harding and Coates thus bring competing views on the importance of hope, with Harding writing as a professing Christian and Coates as a professed atheist. There's much more that we could explore between the perspectives of these two men. But there's more that we have to first explore about the Valley of the Dry Bones and what that means for a predominantly white congregation in Goshen, Indiana, in April 2017. Frequently, I am approached by white congregations with the following question: what should we do to make ourselves more diverse? It's an understandable, yet ultimately, I believe, misinformed query. The question assumes that the answer to the problem of racism in the Christian faith community will be found by getting people of color to attend white churches. That's an ill-advised approach to dealing with the problem of racism. It starts at the wrong place and with the wrong question. Rather than asking, what can we do to make ourselves more diverse, I think majority white congregations should be asking instead, what can we do to equip our congregants to resist racism? The second question holds the promise of opening up an entirely different set of attitudes, actions, and spiritual disciplines. If we start with the question of how can we equip ourselves to resist racism, then we begin looking at what it means to be God's people in the Valley of Dry Bones. How do we open ourselves to the indwelling of the Spirit that we might have our sinews, our flesh, and breath restored so that we can interrupt racism when we encounter it? How can our churches become places where we are empowered to take bold action, make wise decisions, and be part of dismantling the systems and institutions that keep racism in place? It sounds to me, from what I've heard about your study in Lent, that you as a congregation are asking the right question. I also think that there may be more in front of you, more that you are yet called to do and to be. A local group of clergy in Missoula, Montana, recently invited me to answer the question, what would it take to make Black Lives Matter in Montana? The answer I gave them, I think, applies to Goshen, Indiana as well. I arrived at three ideas. Number one, we need to put down the hammer of kindness. White Christians, whether evangelical, mainline, or progressive, have long equipped themselves with one tool for responding to racism, the hammer of kindness. This tool defines all racial problems as primarily relational and therefore solvable by being nice to members of other racial groups. And as important as civility and friendliness are to human relationships, those values do not equip white people in the church to change the criminal justice initiatives, the educational policies, and the housing and employment practices that have been so consistently proven to be harmful and destructive to Black and brown communities. If we stop pounding with the hammer of kindness, we might be able to hear of the new tools we need to address structural racism. And then I offered to this group a second suggestion, to pick up a hermeneutic of humility. Most white congregants in this country have been socialized into assuming that they have the solution to the problems faced by communities of color. The short-term service model is largely based on this assumption. The overarching pattern continues to be white-skinned church groups traveling to dark-skinned communities, bearing solutions to the problems that those dark-skinned communities encounter. A hermeneutic of humility begins with the assumption that the realities of privilege and power in the U.S. require that we who are white first take a posture of learner and listener when faced with racial injustice. We need to interpret our theological and missional mandates, having put the experience of people of color first and foremost. If we take up a hermeneutic of humility, we might be able to let go of our collective need so often to be in control. Then I offered a third idea, to invite people to practice corporate disciplines of racial justice. Having spoken about racism in white churches more time than I can count, I am aware that one-off presentations on racism rarely do more than inoculate audiences to further action. Sustained, focused, and cultivated efforts hold the promise of effective change, but even that is no guarantee that our actions will be successful. The practice of corporate discipline to uproot racism in the church and society means taking up collective action in the same way one practices individual spiritual disciplines. Grounded in the best of our church teachings, developed over time, and supported by our institutions. As I noted earlier, rather than asking white congregations how they can become more colorful, we need to be asking how white congregations can become places where church members are sustained, supported, and encouraged to take risks to challenge racism, whether that be through immigration advocacy, hate speech condemnation, or dismantling white supremacy. If we practice corporate disciplines of racial justice, we might just find one way that our churches can be faithful and relevant in a context ever more threatening to communities of color. Which brings me back to hope, to this valley of dry bones. It is a hopeful passage. It does call us forth to new possibilities in important ways. But hope is a dangerous thing, especially in the arena of race relations. Over the years, I've noticed that white people in church and society tend to be far more hopeful and optimistic about the prospect of improving relationships than do people of color. The research bears this out and really should not come as a surprise. In a society structured to ensure that those who have come to be called white are made to feel comfortable, at peace, and at ease, members of this group would end up carrying a perspective that things were generally improving despite the actions of a few bad apples, whether in the criminal justice system or elsewhere. I've also noticed that those of us who are white and liberal and Christian particularly seem to believe that our institutions will improve over time. As a historian, I'm keenly aware that this has not always been the case. Things did not get better over time for those West Africans who were captured, branded, and shipped to the Americas. Things did not get better over time for those freed people who lived to see an end to slavery only to see Reconstruction overturned. Things did not get better over time for those black Southerners who moved north and west in the Great Migrations, only to discover that racism in the north and west was often as severe and widespread as it had been in the south. The bones have often been very, very dry. But this thing called hope nonetheless does beckon. This thing called hope, this belief that things will improve, that there is the possibility of a better future, has recurred in the Christian community for a reason. Hope is at the core of who we are as a Christian people. The word hope appears 77 times in the New Testament, another 82 in the Old. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is just one example. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have attained access to the grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. But by its very prevalence, hope can become cheap. And in being made cheap, it is made dangerous, especially when introduced into conversations about race and racism, doubly so in those instances. My deepest desire for white churches like Assembly is that you would approach your work in the realm of racism with a grounded hope, one that is not cheapened by false assumption about the ease with which we might dismantle racism, one that is not falsified by calls for one more seminar on racial healing, one that is not made empty by yet another set of pronouncements that this time, the church will stand in the gap. I am looking for a church to recognize that hope is often blood-stained, tear-streaked, and threadbare. I am looking for a church to know that the Valley of the Dry Bones is that place where hope is born, not where it is absent. I'm looking for a church to understand that sometimes the Spirit is very slow in arriving, that sometimes the sinews come back slowly, that sometimes we have no breath to breathe, that sometimes we are left waiting, and the waiting is long. The waiting is hard. The waiting is. As Glenn said, some 24 years now ago, a member of your congregation and I first spoke together in public about racism. On Friday and Saturday, we did so again. When Regina Shan Stoltzfus and I first led a workshop together, now nearly a quarter a century ago, I didn't suspect that we would still be addressing issues of institutional racism in the church, in law enforcement, in healthcare these many years later. I didn't suspect that I would have to be advising groups in Montana about how best to respond to a planned march of neo-Nazis or what to do about white supremacy literature that keeps reappearing in our faculty mailboxes. After all, at that time, 24 years ago, we were developing teams to put into place 20-year plans to dismantle racism, a task that at the time seemed daunting, but also ultimately productive. And I, for one, thought that inside 20 years, we would no longer have to be having this conversation. My hope was both naive and cheap. It was not grounded. Having learned from a quarter century of discussions and conversations and disagreements and mistakes on my part too numerous to mention, I come to you this morning with a different kind of hope, a smaller one. Thanks to what I've learned from trusted colleagues like Regina and many, many others, I come to you with a different, much smaller, but also stronger hope, one that is more grounded. It's simply this: that in the Valley of Dry Bones, where racism rules, where the forces of oppression and privileging are arrayed, that some of God's people will find dry bones enfleshed and bodies resuscitated. I no longer hold the hope that all will rise like a multitude. It is enough for me to hold hope that, as Iris de Leon Hartshorne said recently, that a remnant will rise. When I heard what you as a congregation are doing this Lenten season, what you are reading and reflecting on together as a community, young and old, I told my life partner of 30 years that I was not certain what I had to offer you as a congregation that you have not already heard, what you have not already considered. So in response, Cheryl replied to me with her usual dry humor, "Well, I guess you'll just have to step up your game." So this is my attempt to step up my game. As such, it is a particular and pointed message to you as a congregation. It's not a message to ask you to feel guilty. The guilt of white liberals has been far too immobilizing for too long. It's not a message asking you to be martyrs. The message of martyrdom has far too often led to abuse, neglect, and self-aggrandizement. And it's not a message to ask you to do more than you're already doing. Simply doing more because we feel we're not doing enough almost always leads to exhaustion and rarely to new life and redemption. My message to you this morning is simply this. I'm going to request that you consider doing one thing. On the first Sunday in April, 5 years from now, the first Sunday of April, in April 2022, I ask you to do one thing. With the most piercing honesty you have to offer each other, I ask you to return to the following question 5 years from now. And the question is this. In the last 5 years, have we as a community of believers done what the Spirit asked of us to pursue racial justice? Let me show the question again. In the last 5 years, have we as a community of believers done what the Spirit asked of us to pursue racial justice? My thought is that by having that question before you, knowing that you will ask of it of yourselves and reminding each other of it, you might have the opportunity to be prodded to new creativity, new insight, new risk-taking, that you might have the opportunity to enter into this question and pursue it with the gift of spiritual discipline. Now, of course, the question may not resonate. It may not be helpful. It may not be the one that you are collectively being called to answer. But if there is something there that calls you, prompts you, beckons you forward, then I offer it to you as a gift, one arising from a grounded hope, one based in the small hope that a remnant will arise. Soon you will have the opportunity to participate in a ritual of tears. When Carl checked in with me about the ritual, I was intrigued. Such a ritual seems like a good place to start on a morning that we were looking at racism, its legacy, and our response to it. Because I hear in the framing of it not a weeping and gnashing of teeth that too often serves only to draw attention to those offering such a display, but rather an invitation to open the door to new pathways through sacred grieving. It's the kind of ritual that brings us one more time to the valley of the dry bones. So I prophesied as I had been commanded, and as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." May we find in this ritual and in our pondering about the way before us a true hope, a grounded hope, even a small one, that prompts us to live into the promise of dry bones enfleshed. May we enter into that promise with the mature and grounded measure of both the challenge and possibility of God breathing in our midst. Amen.